Good morning. Wonderful to be with you to open God's Word together. Let me pray before we begin. God, you are our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Father, though there are many things in this world that can cause us to fear, finding our refuge and our hope in you comforts us. We are grateful for you this morning that you have given us the Word of God. You have blessed us with the Spirit of God. And we pray that this morning as we open your Word, that the entrance of your word into our hearts will bring light and hope and life and strength and wisdom and understanding so that we might live lives that glorify you. For those who have come in here this morning fearful, please reassure them that you are indeed the glorious King over all. For those who are anxious, I pray that you would comfort their hearts. For those that are discouraged, that you would give hope. For those that are rejoicing, I pray that you would help them to sing along with the Spirit of God for the joy that is given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. For the young people here, help them to sow align their lives with your purpose and your word and your spirit, that they bear much fruit. For those that are old and frail, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us by your grace, that we might continue to bear fruit even into old age. For the moms and dads that are here raising children, God, give them grace and wisdom and strength to love their children and to guide them, to seek to instruct them and do it with great wisdom. For all that are here, Lord, who may not know you, we're thankful that they're here and pray that you might open the eyes of their hearts to see that Jesus Christ indeed is the hope of the world and that he has come so that we might have life. Now, Lord, as we open this passage of Scripture, grant us grace and understanding that we might glorify your name through understanding and obeying it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we're concluding our series devoted to God. And when we began it, we talked about what devotion is. The heart of devotion says to God, I believe in you. I belong to you. You've been so good to me. I love you and I am yours. I want to live my life before you and for you. I want to please you. And when I'm at my best, this is how I'm thinking. We said Jesus is the perfect example of devotion to God. One day, as he was teaching the people, he referred to his heavenly Father and said, I do always those things that please him. I love that statement. I think it expresses the true heart of devotion, living our lives in a way that pleases God. And that day, those who were listening to him were apparently in agreement, for the very next verse, John 8:30 says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. All right, so far so good. But Jesus, who knows the hearts of men, knew that their so-called belief was shallow and that they had a problem they weren't aware of, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, those words, instead of setting them free, set them off, because they answered him, "We are Abraham's children, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." If we kept reading in John chapter 8, we'd see that things went downhill from there, and that by the end of the chapter, they are picking up rocks to throw at him. What got them so upset? Well, they felt that he had insulted them. He said, "You need to do more than just listen and agree. You need to become my disciples. You need to abide in my word. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They said, "What do you mean free? We're Abraham's children. We've never been slaves." Well, that's not really true. Fact check that. What about 400 years in Egypt? But Jesus didn't point that out. He said simply, "No, you're not free. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Jesus wasn't trying to insult them. He was trying to help them. They were ignorant of their spiritual state, their true condition. They were slaves to sin and didn't know it. But Jesus came to set the captives free. He said earlier in the Gospel of John, "I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world." That's right, he didn't come to condemn the world, because the world stands condemned already. And that's the problem. Paul put it this way. He said, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. Sin is a problem for every person who has ever lived. It is the very problem that Jesus came to solve by his death and resurrection. In order to be devoted to God, we have to come to grips with this problem of sin. And what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 8, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin, is also what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 6. But here he is writing to Christians whose sins are forgiven, but there were some things about their relationship to sin that they didn't understand, that they were ignorant of. And he says to them, "Don't you know?" And we're going to talk about what Paul said they didn't know. They were apparently still ignorant about sin. They didn't understand that they were no longer enslaved to it. And in order to be devoted to God, we have to understand some things about our relationship to sin. Now, it's changed because of Jesus. The relationship that we had with regard to sin before we were Christians is decidedly different now. But in what way is that the case? So let's read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll talk about it. I've taken the liberty of emphasizing certain words that we'll come back to. Paul begins in chapter 6 and verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Jesus has freed us so that we might be devoted to God. Now, I'm speaking today to Christians, to people whose sins are forgiven. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we are so glad you're here. If you're checking it out, you are so very welcome to be here. All of us have once been in your shoes, but we have believed that Christ died for our sins, and so we bear a different relationship to God because of that, and a different relationship to sin. We Christians believe that Jesus Christ died to free us from our sin. That simple statement is true. It's also very profound and very deep. It's so deep we can't really plumb the depths of it. There's much that can be said about Christ, about the Christian, and about sin. What exactly now is our relation to it? And it's a bit complicated. Maybe you have relationships with people that are a bit complicated. Well, this is a complicated relationship. One way that can help us to understand it is to try to view sin in three different aspects: the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. We'll take them up one by one. First of all, the penalty of sin. This is perhaps the thing we're most familiar with. And what's important to note here is that the penalty for sin, which is death, eternal death, has been paid for, past tense, by Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. Paul said that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Christians are people whose sins are forgiven because Jesus paid the penalty for sin. He paid the debt that we deserved to pay. The penalty, the punishment, has been, past tense, paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's different ways we talk about this. We say Christ has made satisfaction for our sins. On the cross, his blood, which represents his life poured out in death, his blood satisfied for my sins, and that is why there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Christ Jesus himself suffered the condemnation that was due to me. And this really is the subject of our worship. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. This is why we sing. This is why we're grateful. This is why we're happy. This is the chief benefit of the gospel. Christ died for my sins, and I am forgiven. It's very simple. Christ died for my sins. Child can understand it, but it's very, very deep. He died for my sins. He was my substitute and sacrifice. As substitute, he died in my place. As sacrifice, he died for my sins. Therefore, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. So many hymns we could quote the words. Christ died to free me from my sins. He died to sin's penalty. When we're baptized, that's actually our declaration that we have believed in Christ's death and that our sins are washed away. And when we are baptized, we are saying what we believe in our act of obedience, responding to Christ's command that we, who are disciples, should be baptized in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So in baptism, God puts his name on us and says, "You belong to me. Christ died for our sins." Now, in Romans chapter 6, we're coming into the middle of a discussion. It starts off with a question. Paul has been declaring the gospel of free grace. He's been saying that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, believers are justified. They have their sins forgiven freely and simply through believing. That's all they have to do. They have to just believe in Jesus, that he died for their sins, and then their sins are forgiven, and they receive the gift of eternal life. It's almost, sounds too good to be true. And it all comes as a gift. All the things he's talking about before chapter 6, justification, peace with God, forgiveness, it's not by our works, it's not by our efforts, it's by Christ's work, and all I have to do is believe in that. And just before Romans 6, Paul makes the statement, he says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Now, Paul had opponents who misrepresented him and accused him of saying something like this, "Oh, Paul, I understand. You're saying that where sin increased, grace abounded, so the more we sin, the more grace abounds, and the more God would be glorified in forgiving us. So I guess we should continue sinning and sin all the more so that grace abounds all the more. Is that what you're saying, Paul?" And of course, his answer to that mischaracterization, that misrepresentation, provides the question and answer that begins chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. That's as emphatic as Paul can make a refutation. And then he says, "Don't you know that we have died to sin? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Paul's emphatic answer to this travesty, this mangled misrepresentation, is to say, continue in sin? By no means. I don't know if the name Rasputin rings any bells, but in the history of Tsarist Russia, just as Russia was coming to an end, there was this man named Gregory Rasputin. He was a Russian mystic or holy man. He must have had a great deal of charm because he managed to wheedle his way into the royal family. This is around the turn of the 20th century. One of the Tsar's children had hemophilia, and Rasputin claimed to be a faith healer, and he prayed, and the child experienced some healing, and so he was then received at court. So this is a really infamous guy and a kind of a creepy guy, but he had this kind of theology. It was that the more we sin, the more God forgives and gives grace, and the more he is glorified. He was also a womanizer, and his preferred method of seduction was, "Let us sin, my dear, if sin it be. God will be glorified in forgiving." And he was actually successful in that method of seduction. So he was one who actually practiced this kind of antinomian theology. Let's sin all the more, and then grace will abound all the more. That is more than serious error. And Paul comes against it with all that he can say. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. His argument is, we died to sin, how can we still live in it? And the rest of the passage goes on to explain our current relationship to sin. As I said, it's kind of a complicated relationship, but what it boils down to is this. Sin's power in our life has been broken. So, okay, we just talked about the penalty of sin. That's past tense. Now let's talk about the power of sin. And the main point here is that the power of sin has been broken in our lives. That word power is important. It has to do with sin's authority, sin's dominion. We're no longer under sin's dominion. We're no longer under sin's reign, R-E-I-G-N, sin's reign. We're no longer enslaved to sin. It's no longer our master. Now let's just drill down a little deeper here. Every true Christian, everyone who knows Christ died for her, has an aversion to sin and a desire to live a holy life, a life that pleases God. That desire might burn brightly, or perhaps at times not so brightly, but it's there. The true Christian may fall into sin, but he will never be comfortable when he sins. He'll always want to restore that broken relationship with God. In this sense, the Christian's kind of like a cork. If it gets shoved down underwater through sin, it's going to want to come back up to the surface and get things right. So what I'm saying is the true Christian loves God and hates sin. He knows that sin is the reason why Jesus had to die. And yet there are occasions when we do sin, sometimes grievously. Well, why is that? Well, the power of sin that has to do with the reign of sin, the mastery of sin, the domination of sin over it, that domination has been broken. The master-slave relationship that we once had with sin has been destroyed, but sin still remains. Now, Paul's argument goes like this. Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ was buried, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's a simple gospel message, right? Through faith and the working of the Holy Spirit, I have been brought into a spiritual union with the risen Jesus Christ so that I participate in his death, burial, and resurrection. So the great truths of Christ's death and resurrection are not only historical facts and not only the experiences of Jesus Christ himself, but they are also spiritual realities, new creation realities of experience for the Christian believer. In other words, we share in those experiences with Christ. We died with Christ to sin. We were buried with him in baptism, and we come up out of the waters of baptism to walk with him in newness of life, resurrection life. So Jesus' story is not just Jesus' story. It's my story as well. It's your story if you're a Christian. Now, maybe you didn't know that, but it's true. And Romans 6 declares the believer's union with Christ. Simply by looking back at the language Paul uses, we can see this. He actually points to baptism to illustrate it. I'm going to look at verses 3 through 5 again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So the preposition with, it's a preposition of association. It shows that I'm in union with Christ. When Christ died, he died to the power of sin. When Christ rose, death no longer had dominion over him. Now he cannot die again. We are in union with him. So what is true for him is also true for us, because he did all of this for us. Now our old self is crucified with him so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 6. No longer enslaved to sin. Well, therefore, Paul says, as a result of this, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. It has no right to, so you should not let it reign. It has no legal right to make you obey it. Since Christ's death has broken the dominion of sin over us, in simple language, you don't have to sin. You have been set free. The power of sin's been broken. Charles Wesley, famous hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues." He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the captive free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He doesn't just cancel it with regard to the penalty. He breaks the power of it. So sin's power has been broken. Penalty of sin has been satisfied because of Christ's death, and the power of sin has been broken by Christ's death and resurrection. So our lives are lives of victory, not defeat. So I guess everything's all fine now. No more problems, right? Well, no. We talked about the penalty of sin, and we talked about the power of sin, but now we have to talk about the presence of sin. And sorry to say this, but the presence of sin still remains. And it's not just out there, it's in here. Remember, we talk about what's opposing us in living our Christian lives? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, the world and the flesh, yeah, they're out there, it's all bad. Yeah, but the flesh is in here. Sin's been defeated, but its presence remains. It still lingers on. We call it indwelling sin. Sometimes it's referred to as the remains of sin or the vestiges of sin. It hasn't gone away, and it's kind of like a squatter living in your house. We've got a squatter. There's a battle going on with this squatter. It wants to take over the whole house. And if we let it, it will. There's a battle we still have to fight, even though Christ won the decisive victory. What is that song we've sang? There's a battle, it's still going on, right? I know the victory's been won. Well, we got the victory, but we still have to fight. What's that all about? If I've got the victory, why do we have to fight? Well, yeah, we've got the victory, but we still have to fight. Paul puts it like this in Galatians. He says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And we talked about sin, but what's this thing called the flesh? Well, the flesh is that aspect of my human nature that is weak, but also has been twisted and enslaved by sin. And the desires of my flesh war against the Spirit within me, and the Spirit against the flesh. And my flesh has these desires. And Paul goes on to say that the works of the flesh are evident. And then he goes on to list all kinds of sins, everything from sexual immorality and idolatry and impurity and drunkenness and jealousy and fightings and anger. So my flesh is that temptable part of me that wants to sin. And the flesh and sin are in some kind of a partnership together as squatters in the house of my life. And this explains some of the battles that we face as Christians. Now, true, as Christians, we're not in the flesh, but we're in the Spirit, Romans 8. But though we're not in the flesh in a comprehensive way, the flesh is still in us. And like that squatter in the house, you're never going to be able to completely get rid of it in this life. You can gain victory over that squatter. You can contain him to a corner of the basement. But if you don't fight this battle against sin, against indwelling sin, he'll spread out and he'll take over so that you're the one that's living in the corner of the basement. Now, sadly, there are some Christians who have allowed sin to so dominate them that they fall into habits that they can't break. And some of those habits are very grievous. And to a certain extent, this characterizes all of us. We're still temptable. Sometimes we give in. If we do it often enough, habits develop, and we find ourselves enslaved and entrapped again. But Paul's saying, you know what? That's not really true. You know, some of us talk about ourselves as damaged goods, as things that happened in the past and we can't get away from, that they always trap us and they've got us in their grip. And while it's true, in a certain sense, we're all damaged goods, we're also all salvaged goods. Amen. And salvage has to do with saving, rescuing, and that's what Christ does. Now, what Paul wants us to know is that when we believe in Christ, the power of sin is broken. The master-slave relationship that existed before no longer exists. And because this is the case, we don't have to let sin reign, and we should not let sin reign. So there are three words that I put in bold letters when we read the scripture in the beginning. I'd just like to refer to them now quickly. Those three words are know, K-N-O-W, consider, and present. When Paul says, don't you know that all of us who are in Christ Jesus were baptized? When, don't you know? Apparently some people don't know. And you got to know these things. If you're going to live the Christian life, there are certain things you have to know. And so he talks about what we must know. We have to know that we died with Christ, that we were buried with him in baptism, and that we rose with Christ, that those facts of the gospel are not just historical facts, they're not just things that happened to Jesus, but they're things that happen to you and me. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. So we have to know some things. We have to know that we're in union with Christ. And then the word consider, which you find, I think, in verse 11. Consider this to be so. For the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word consider is an interesting word. It could be translated reckon, count, consider. It's an accounting term, and one way to illustrate it is if I were to deposit $1,000 in your account, you'd be able to draw checks on that or use it because, you know, I'm trustworthy and I've put it in there, and you consider that to be the case. You act like it's so. And this is not make-believe. When Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin, it's because you are dead to sin. You ought to act like you're dead to sin. And again, what we mean there is dead to sin's dominion, rule, or mastery. It's not your sin is not the boss of you. Heard a little boy say that one time to me. You not the boss of me. I said, wow, okay. It stuck in my head. I think we can say that to sin. You not the boss of me. All right. You need to consider yourself to be who you are, dead to sin's mastery. But there's a third word here In addition to it, Paul says, you and I must present ourselves to God and present our members to God as instruments for righteousness. The negative side, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but instead present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What does that mean? Well, that means you are to devote yourself entirely as a whole and devote your members representing your faculties, your capacities, your capabilities to God. Don't present your members or devote them as slaves to unrighteousness. Don't use your eyes to look at things you shouldn't. Don't use your mouth to say things you shouldn't. Don't let your feet carry you to places you shouldn't go. Instead, present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. That means yourself in its entirety, and in particular, your capabilities, your abilities, your capacities, your faculties, your mind, your will, all of these parts of you. Use them, present them to God as instruments for righteousness. So that's the basic flow of the argument. You need to know this is true. You need to consider that it's true. And then you need to present yourself to God. And if you do that, again, the main point is Christ died to free us from sin so that we might be devoted to God. Now, in the last couple of minutes, I'd like to talk just a little bit about how this might work out in your lives in some ways. In thinking about this in years past, I recall dealing with one young man who was dealing with the problem of lustful thoughts that developed into a habit with pornography, and he had come to realize the sinfulness of this and was grieved knowing that Christ died for these sins, and yet still a habit had developed in his life, and how do you break that habit? And so I talked to him about knowing these things and considering them and then presenting ourselves. But the problem is when people are bound in a sin like this or any other kind of sin, we're in a hurry to get over it. And so the temptation would be to come up front and get prayer and be delivered from the demon of lust. Well, I'm not saying there's not some truth in that, and we should pray for one another, and sometimes there can be remarkable instantaneous deliveries from things, but even if there is, to keep from falling back into it, we need to establish patterns of living. And that takes time. That takes effort. That takes what we call rehabituation. It takes some strategy of turning away from the times and places when we tend to get ourselves into trouble and identifying what those are and replacing those bad habits with good habits. And that takes time. And that takes effort. And in our culture today, where we want instant this and instant that, it's not very popular. Besides, if I feel a certain way, in order to be authentic, I have to do what I feel, right? No. If you do what you feel, I can assure you, you will end up in disaster. If what you feel is sinful, you must not do that. And you don't have to, because sin's reign has been broken. So my suggestion to him, and my suggestion to anybody who has any problem with a besetting or habitual sin, is to start by memorizing this passage of Scripture. Because when you memorize it, you will end up meditating on it. And memorization leads to meditation, and meditation leads to application. And you'll find yourself, as the psalmist said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And that was in the context of, how shall a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Memorization, ooh, that sounds like work. Well, yeah, but it's a good kind of work. You will benefit. I encourage memorization of Scripture because it will stick with you for your entire life. So that's one thing you might consider doing, memorizing Romans 6. But let's talk about another thing. I remember talking to a woman who had been sinned against grievously young in her young life. And so those sins were always called to mind and dragged her down. And she considered herself to be damaged goods. But I suggested that while that certainly may be true, and I don't want to minimize what had been done to you, you were also salvaged goods. And what would happen, and this happens with a lot of us, is that negative thoughts associated with difficulties can ingrain themselves in our minds, and little things can trigger us so that we go right back to not just what happened, but how we felt about what happened, and pull us down. Does anybody here remember a music technology called records, LPs, long playing? Do you remember that? There were these discs, let me tell you kids, they were called records, and they had grooves in them, and there was something called a phonograph needle that would go down into the groove as the thing turned around, and it actually turned into music. Now, this is an amazing thing, but this is what we call old technology. Okay. Well, our minds are kind of like the grooves on an old record. And when we go back over the things that have been done to us or the things that we've done in the area of sin, they can be deep grooves. And then something might happen that causes us to bring the phonograph needle down, and that same old song plays again. And it's the blues, believe me. When you come to the realization, as I talked to this lady, I said, you know what? Let me tell you something here. The most significant thing about you is no longer your past, but Christ's past, because you're united with Christ. So if you just think about yourself and what happened to you, and the phonograph needle goes down and plays that old record again and again, you know what? You don't have to sing along with it. As a matter of fact, you can take that record and you can break it. Because the most significant thing about you now is not your past, but Christ's past, because you are united with Christ. And what should be most significant for us is not anything that's happened to us or what we've done, not that they're insignificant, but they're superseded by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, when I was pastoring in Lancaster, we supported a home for unwed mothers called the House of His Creation. And I was talking to Ann Pearson one day, and she told me about a dynamic that occurred with a lot of the ladies who had found themselves in crisis pregnancy, many of whom were in that situation because of sexual sin in their lives. And through the House of His Creation, they heard the gospel, and many of these girls were saved and knew that their sins were forgiven. But Ann told me that there was a problem that would happen to them around the time of 5 months when the quickening occurred and they began to feel the baby move within them, and then they'd be reminded of the sin that they committed that got them into this situation. But this wise lady trained these girls to, whenever that happened, let that be a signal to remind you that Christ died for even that sin and that He is at work working all things together for your good. And so with a little bit of counseling jiu-jitsu, she took those negative things and flipped them around. And you know, that's a pretty good method. When you think of those sins that you may have committed in the past and they tend to want to drag you down or something to get you going in the present, instead think that, wait, Christ died for those sins. He paid the penalty. And Christ died and rose to break the power of that sin. And even though its presence is still with me, I have victory in my Lord Jesus Christ. And let that start you thanking and praising God. And what the devil would like to do to accuse you and to bring you down will turn into an occasion for bashing him and reminding him that he's lost. Christ won that victory. Well, my friends, we still have a battle that we have to fight.
If we know the landscape of the battlefield, we're better equipped to fight it. If you are of the mentality that now that I'm a Christian, everything should just be fine and I shouldn't have any problems at all, then let me disabuse you of that false notion. That's not the way it is. No, as a matter of fact, if anything, the struggle is going to become more intense. Because this is the very means that God uses to bring about our sanctification. We might not want it to be this way, but this is the way it is. And God knows what's best. So, let us rejoice in Christ Jesus. I'll close with a quote from J.C. Ryle. I love this quote. "The life of the believer is a life of victory and not of failure. But the very struggles which go on within his heart, the fight that he finds it needful to fight daily, the watchful jealousy which he is obliged to exercise over his inner man, the contest between the flesh and the spirit, the inward groanings which no one knows but he who has experienced them, all testify to the same great truth and show the enormous power and vitality of sin. Mighty indeed must that foe be who, even when crucified, is still alive. And happy is the believer who understands it, and while he rejoices in Christ Jesus, has no confidence in the flesh. And while he says, 'Thanks be to God who gives us the victory,' never forgets to watch and pray, lest he fall into temptation." Yeah, sin's power is strong, and we can't completely eradicate it, and it still dwells within us. But it's not an equal battle. Grace now reigns in us through righteousness leading to eternal life. Sin no longer reigns. It's there, but Christ is reigning, and we are reigning with him seated on the throne. So it's not that we don't have a battle to fight. We do, but we're punching downhill, as it were. We're fighting against a defeated foe. Fight we must, but victory we will have. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please help us all to grasp an understanding of our present relationship with sin, that its penalty has been taken care of by our Lord Jesus Christ, that its power has been broken, but that its presence still remains. And we can't take this victory for granted, but we must fight the good fight of faith, so that at the end of our days we'll be able to say, as Paul did, "I have fought the good fight." Lord, please bless my brothers and sisters here as they fight this fight of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.